Now we turn to chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the opening verses, first half indeed of the chapter. What Paul says at the opening of this chapter clearly follows from the last few verses of chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And then in chapter 6, verse 1, "We beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." There is a clear connection there. But what he says here is also the full flowering of the whole general theme that we have been following in the past few weeks since chapter 2, which has been the theme of the subject of Christian witness and testimony. And Paul crystallized it here in the phrase, "We as workers together with God." And if you will bear with me for a moment or two, by way of introduction, we can perhaps think back over some of the things that we have been discovering in this general subject of Christian witness and testimony. The first lesson, you remember, in the end of chapter 2, was the need for a gospel to preach, and the need to preserve and to be faithful to the gospel that we preach without watering it down, without corrupting the word of God. Then we spent considerable time speaking of the thought of God leading his people in triumph, captured by the gospel, and quoted a statement by Dr. James Denny, "The only triumphs we can ever have are those that begin with God's triumph over us." We spoke of how believers are epistles of Christ, known and read of men, and that every Christian life should bear a message from Christ to the world. We spoke at the end of chapter 3 of the living ministry, ministry of the Spirit, not of the letter. We spoke of the transfiguring, transforming Spirit, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed by the same Spirit from glory into glory. And the wonderful fourth chapter with its emphasis on the ministry of the gospel and the treasure that we have in earthen vessels. In the second half of that chapter, it was the law of spiritual harvest that was proclaimed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then in this latest chapter, chapter 5, we've seen and studied what Paul means by the constraint of divine love, the message of reconciliation and atonement, and the divine commission to be ambassadors for Christ. Now in this tremendous and weighty unfolding of the subject, two things in particular, it seems to me, stand out. One is the message, the other is the messenger, and both are needed. A true message and true men. Workers together with God in this sense. Now let's see what Paul is saying here, and as he gathers up all that he has been saying in this phrase, workers together with God. Now, we've got to be careful about this, of course. It does not mean that God does his part and we do our part. That's not how Paul thinks. He has already said in chapter 5, verse 18, that all things are of God. God does it all, every single bit of it. It is even God who imparts the faith with which we believe the gospel. It is the gift of God. And yet, he condescends to use men as his instruments. This is the marvel. This is the extraordinary thing about God. This is the humility of God, that he should stoop to make use of sinful men. He condescends to use us. We are used by him as vehicles, so to speak, of his grace. As indeed Paul has made clear in chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ in such a significant way that it is as though God did beseech you by us. That is to say, when we plead with men, this is not merely a gambit by a man. This is God pleading through men with the children of men, as though God did beseech you by us. And we pray you in Christ's stead. That's the dignity of it. That's the marvel of it. And that's what puts gospel witness and gospel preaching on a unique level. There is nothing in the world like this. And of course, in emphasizing this, Paul is simply echoing our Lord's own teaching in the upper room. Listen to these words. When the Comforter is come, said Jesus to his disciples, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. He, the Holy Spirit of God, shall testify, and ye also shall testify. It's a combined operation. You see the dignity of it. He shall testify. Ye shall testify. The blessed partnership. We then, says Paul, as workers together with him. Now, there's something very important here that we need to recognize and take courage from in our Christian testimony and witness and in our preaching of the gospel. It is this, that God sends no man to this warfare on his own charges. And this is something that we must get into the way of believing and assuming and counting upon. That when we, in the Lord's name, plead with men, he is there pleading with men, speaking in our speech, voicing the message of the gospel in our voice. And this is always the case. And if we believe this more, we might have a far greater expectancy as we speak to men about Christ. Workers together with God. A man given over to God, loving the Savior, desiring to bear witness to him, never speaks on his own. The Spirit of God is there, bearing testimony. And Paul says, as workers together with God, we beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. some scholars think that Paul is not so much making a direct appeal here to the Corinthians as describing the nature of his ministry and telling them, just as he's been telling them in chapter 5, what it is he does. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is a description of his ministry. And in the same way, we beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. But I suppose is an artificial distinction, because whether he's appealing directly to the Corinthians or describing what he has done in the past and will do again, doubtless, it's all one. He beseeches. Now, Paul's ministry clearly has two facets. One, as we see in verse 20 of chapter 5, is that he beseeches men to, in Christ's stead, to be reconciled to God. He proclaims the reconciling love and grace of God in Christ. And the second facet of his ministry is to exhort his hearers to close with that grace and to allow that grace to do all its gracious work in their lives. To let nothing stand in the way of that grace fulfilling all its purpose in having been wrought out in Jesus Christ for us. That was his ministry. We beseech you, be reconciled to God, proclaiming the reconciliation and atonement, and beseeching men, following it up, pleading with them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, I want you to think with me of why he says this in this particular place. And we need to remember the background of the epistle and the purpose for which it was written. May I remind you of what was said at the beginning of this study, the first evening we came to Corinthians in chapter 2. The setting is as follows. The church at Corinth was a problem church. And there were some there whom Paul had begotten in Christ and who owed their Christian lives to the apostle, who had become seriously disaffected from him and were therefore quick to criticize him and think the worst of him. He had intended to pay another visit to them and had made this known to the Corinthians. But then he had changed his plans and postponed the visit. And this, his critics had jumped on as an evidence of fickleness and instability. How, they said, could a man who changed his mind in such a way be an apostle or in the will of God? And he was branded by them as a turncoat. And they were using this change of purpose to assail his character, speaking of him as a man who said now one thing and now another, and said both at the same time. A man whose word could not be depended upon. Now, the point, of course, is that when people are disaffected from you, you can't do anything to please them. Whatever you do is open to criticism. Right or wrong, it will be misconstrued. And this was Paul's position. The fault was not in the apostle. It was in their jaundiced view of the situation. They were ready to think ill of him because they were disaffected from him. The fact is that Paul had changed his plans because their attitude to him had changed, and he was so sick at heart at the thought of the disaffection at Corinth that rather than face a certain explosion, if he had gone there in the power of the Spirit, he withheld himself from them until such time as the Spirit might bring them to a better frame of mind. And of course, there's a lot of wisdom in this, because you can't really do very much with critical people when they're at the height of their criticism. You just can't. You might save yourself the breath and the trouble. Better leave them alone, in the hope that they might see the error of their ways and do some repenting before God deals with them for their criticism. Now, that's the background against which Paul has found it necessary to speak to the Corinthians about the nature of his ministry. And this is what we're gathering from this particular circumstance, a great deal about the nature of true ministry. And it's for this reason and on this account that he pleads with them that they receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, what does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? To have received it at all means to have received the gift of life in Christ. And the Corinthians were converted. They were in a state of grace. They were truly born again believers. And this is to do with believers, first and foremost. Men who had received it. And what Paul is saying, don't let it run to seed. And the danger existed in Corinth that these believers who were disaffected from Paul were abandoning the doctrines of grace through which they had been brought into a knowledge of salvation. And they were turning to other non-apostolic, non-biblical doctrines. And this means abandoning, for example, the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on reconciliation and atonement in favor of something else. Now, this seems to be borne out, that this is the correct interpretation, by something Paul says in chapter 11, verse 4. He says, from the beginning of the chapter, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things, have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? You see how Paul's thoughts are going? Others had gone there preaching. Some had come into the fellowship in Corinth and had spread another doctrine and drawn away people and disaffected them. And it is this that Paul is referring to and beseeching them not to let the good work that God had begun in them go by default. You see, and all this hangs together. The gospel that Paul preached was power just because of the particular interpretation that he happened to place upon it. The gospel was power because it was a gospel of reconciliation and atonement. And in Corinth, these doctrines apparently were under attack. There were those who had gone and said, "Oh, but you see, that's just Paul's idea of the thing. That's only one point of view. There are others, you know." One has seen this happen in men's lives. I have known it happen in men who were once evangelical in thought and practice, men who were in their evangelical days used and owned of God in their testimony, but having departed from the truth, having been beguiled by one way or another from the truth, they have lost their testimony and lost their usefulness to God, and a spiritual blockage has occurred in them, and often Ichabod has to be written over that life. There are men in the pulpits of Scotland today who once were evangelical and who once were used of God to the bringing of souls to Christ, and today they have been shunted into a siding by God. One of my own teachers, a man who propounded the rankest heresies of modernism in my classroom, is known in his earlier days to have stood at the street corners with D.B. Thompson and made strong men weep in repentance before God by the power of his preaching. And today he's nowhere. What a tragedy! What a tragedy! He received the grace of God in vain, and he was beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. That, it seems to me, is the primary and essential meaning of this phrase as Paul spoke it in connection with the Corinthians. But of course, we are free to apply it in any number of ways in a general sense. We can take it, the phrase "receiving the grace of God in vain," in the general sense of not allowing that grace to do all its appointed work in our lives. Our refusal to follow on to know the Lord and allowing the Spirit to build up the new life in purity and in power. I mentioned on another occasion the idea of progressive reconciliation. Now, please don't let me be misunderstood. I believe, of course, according to the Scriptures, that the work of reconciliation wrought in the blood of the cross was a once-for-all decisive and never-to-be-repeated work. There was no more need for any further work. It is, as our forefathers used to say, a finished work. But whether reconciliation is the word to use or not, there is no doubt at all that there is such a thing as a progressive work in a man's life, whereby many unhallowed things and many areas of enmity and resistance in his life are reconciled to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God through the continuing grace of the Holy Spirit at work in such a life. We know perfectly well that when we come to Christ, it is the beginning, not the end, of Christian life. And a whole lifetime of sanctification is bound to go on from that once-for-all point at which we come to a knowledge of the truth. There is such a thing as progressive rehabilitation of the whole man. We all, beholding as in a glass, keeping on beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we can refuse the grace of God in that sense. Let us ask ourselves tonight, are we letting God have his way in our lives? Are we letting God fulfill all he wants to do, all he came to our hearts to do, or are there pockets of resistance? This also is part of the Christian minister's task, to plead with men not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't let it be a half salvation, my dear friends. Get your sights higher. Get your sights higher. and see what God means to do in your life. And say tonight, oh God, forgive me that I seem to have so much received the grace of God in vain, and ask that grace to come afresh to begin that work on an ever deepening level in your life. That's what Paul means. There's another argument here though. Paul says that he approves himself, verse 4, as a minister of God. And this is done in a twofold way. And this applies just as much to Christian witness as to Christian ministry. It's done in a twofold way, as we've already seen. This involves a right and a true message. And we cannot approve ourselves as true Christian witnesses if we have not got a true message. If we cannot say amen to the message that Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians 5, we have no message worth proclaiming. We need a true message, the message of reconciliation. Receive the reconciliation, a reconciliation based upon the atonement of the cross. But this message, and this is Paul's second point, does something to the man who preaches it and who has embraced it and who has been mastered by it. An identification takes place. Working together with God is something that is a practical reality. It does something to us. And if two cannot walk together except to be agreed, then the man who works with Christ necessarily must walk with him. And walking with him, one becomes identified with him. And his pattern of living rubs off on us. And adopting the real biblical message means bearing in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. And this is the meaning and explanation of what Paul gives us in this extraordinary catalogue from verses 4 and verses 4 to 10. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes and imprisonment, tumults, labours, watchings, fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. This is what Paul meant in the earlier chapter 4 by the phrase bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. This is what we're in for if we take Jesus seriously. That's what Paul means. We stand in Christ's stead. How did Christ stand in the world? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If we stand with him, we become men of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Stripes and imprisonment, tumults, labors, watchings, fasting, and so on. As deceivers yet true, evil report and good report. People saying contrary things about us. This is the cost of discipleship. We've already referred to the fact that Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 3 of placarding Christ before men, showing him forth. Well, you see, the message of Christ crucified has somehow to become incarnated in human beings. Men do not ordinarily receive the message of the cross simply by its proclamation by word of mouth. It's only crucified men who can witness to a crucified Christ in real earnestness. and with vitality. Only a crucified preacher can preach Christ crucified. And the measure of my effectiveness as a preacher will precisely be the measure in which I am, as a man, crucified with Christ. For the rest, it will be just hot air. And it is the same with our testimony. Placarding Christ to men, magnifying the Savior. The Savior who saves is the risen Christ who once died. And if we want that risen Savior to appear among men, showing the wounds in his hands and feet and saying, "Behold my hands," then this has to happen. And this is what happened in Corinth. Paul was given over to a certain way of life. And this was the effect wherever he went. The gospel that he preached was given credibility by the way he lived. This is what apostolic doctrine, rightly understood and grasped and believed, does to a man's life. It incorporates him into the work of Christ, and that work reflects itself in his life. So that Calvary is, as it were, reenacted day by day before men to give credence to the message of the love of God. And that's the meaning of this remarkable passage. This is how he approved himself as a minister of God. Does it not make us want to hide our heads in shame when we read this? In stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, weariness, necessities, distresses, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Finally, note what is said in verse 2 in this parenthesis. Paul bases his appeal in verse 1, "We beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain," on this Old Testament reference. The quote is from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And as originally written in that book, in the Old Testament, it applies to the chosen servant of Jehovah. But Paul takes it up and applies it to the Christian concept and to the day of grace. And the point he is making is not merely that now is the accepted time of salvation, although of course that is true, but rather that now is such a reign of grace foretold for so long in olden time by the prophets like Isaiah, and now fulfilled and come in Christ and in what he has done in his death and resurrection. Now is the time to let grace do its work. It is a most signally accepted time. Now it's very interesting that in the original quote from Isaiah, the word accepted here is a simple word in the Hebrew and in the Greek. The Greek transliteration is a simple word. But in Paul's addition to it, his comment on it, "Behold, now is the accepted time," he adds two prefixes to his Greek word. The first word in the Septuagint is dekton. The second word is euprosdekton, two prefixes to emphasize, as if he were saying, accepted time, says Isaiah. Why, now is the most uniquely acceptable time. There never was a better time to receive the grace of God than now. In view of what I've said about Christ in his reconciling work and in the atonement wrought in his precious blood, in view of this, he says, there never was a better time than now. This is what the prophets foretold from old time, as we were singing in that Christmas carol. From the dawn of time, God had announced it and prophesied it and proclaimed it. And now this thing has happened, he says. There will never be a better time than now. Behold, now is the accepted time. In the coming of Christ, in the accomplishment of the work of reconciliation, now is God's time of favor. Now, when a full gospel is proclaimed of reconciliation and atonement, now when ambassadors beseech men to receive the reconciliation, now when the risen, the crucified and risen Savior is placarded before men in lives that share his sufferings, now is the supremely accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And Paul might add, now when you see what the gospel does to others and does in others, is it not a testimony to you to pay heed and to receive reconciliation? We then, as workers together with God, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, there are people here who have been coming week by week. Perhaps you've been coming with Christian friends. They've invited you here. You've been interested in their testimony. You've been interested in what's happened in their lives. You've wanted to know more about it. You've listened. Some of the things have been difficult for you to understand, but some of them have got home to you and got through to you, and you've seen what it's all about. And this is what Paul says, my dear friends. Here is the message. Here it is, placarded before you in the lives of those you know, that you work with, that you company with, and you know that something's happened. You've seen the grace of God in their lives. And Paul says, if that's how it is with you, this is an hour of opportunity. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. What more need you wait for? We beseech you that you receive the grace of God and let it do all its appointed work in your life, and not let it go by default. And he says, you never had a better opportunity than you have now. This very night, we beseech you in Christ's stead, as though God did beseech you through us, be ye reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation. The gift is offered. May God help you and give you grace to receive it. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, our hearts are moved by the wonder and glory and majesty of this great gospel. We thank thee for the gospel of redeeming love wrought in the blood of Christ. And we pray, oh, we pray that that blessed gospel will do its appointed work in the hearts of and lives of those whom thou hast appointed unto salvation this night, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.